Good morning, church. Welcome. Most of you know that my wife and I came just a little over 2 years ago to build a school, Oasis International School, down at Bandar Rimbayu in Kota Kamuning. And that school is now largely done. As a matter of fact, all of our teachers have arrived now. I think probably on the order of 20 families with their children. And one of those families is our good brother Miles McLeod. And his wife, Erin. They're here today with their children as visitors. They have three lovely, lovely kids. So all of the teachers are from the U.S. or have U.S. Degrees. So hope that some of them will find their way here to join the congregation. I should tell you that the first service was a little bit choppy. And the reason is last night I broke my glasses at dinner about 10:30. And some of you know I don't see as well as I might, and so I hope that this goes better than the first service, so I'll try to just talk to you a little bit. John chapter 14 takes place with the famous passage of Scripture, the first three verses about "let not your heart be troubled," but it's important for us to understand that contextually this passage of Scripture actually is a continuation of John chapter 13, where Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room. And in a little more than 24 hours, Jesus will endure the trial of Gethsemane and praying in the garden and then being captured by the Roman guard, the Sanhedrin, and he'll be mocked and scourged and walk down that Via Della Rosa, the way of suffering, carrying his cross to Golgotha, where he'll be pitilessly crucified. So this is on his mind. He knows what he's facing in very short order. And so John 13 really sets the scene for what takes place in John chapter 14. Jesus is now with just 11 disciples as Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, has left to surrender Jesus over to the authorities. And so he's having this intimate conversation with them. He's telling them that he's going to no longer be with them, and that's very soon. And of course, they get frightened because they've had this three-year public ministry with Christ. They're living in an age where Rome has taken over the Jewish state, and they're not quite sure. I think they've learned over the three-year period that maybe Jesus isn't necessarily talking about an earthly kingdom, but you can see in just a couple of chapters before this that a couple of the disciples are arguing among themselves, asking, who's going to sit on your right hand, who's going to sit on your left hand? They're jockeying for position of prestige, and so they're still very selfishly focused. And Jesus is trying to tell them that he's going to go away. He won't see them again in just a short period of time. So as John chapter 14 opens, we pick up this intimate conversation, and Jesus is telling them that his life is coming to an end, but he's not going to leave them comfortless or without a helper, without an assistant, without an advocate. That's the Holy Spirit, which he promises at the end of this chapter. And so fear is a very real thing. Whether we call it fear or anxiety or uncertainty, all of us have dealt with this fear in one way or another. Perhaps it's the death of a loved one. It's an extended illness. It's the loss of a job. It's a divorce. It's a marriage that didn't go as planned. And we're troubled deep in our spirit. And in a moment, I'm going to talk a little bit about the science behind that. And I'll try to be brief in that regard, but I do want to relate to you a story of my own. Some years ago, I was at my father-in-law's house. I was a young guy, probably early 20s, and I'm going to see if I can get this moving in the right direction. There I am. So, a lot thinner, you know, even though I boxed in the heavyweight range in high school. I'm not nearly as big then as I am now. And so this is about that time in my life, just so you might relate to who I was at the time. Very, very fit. I was raised in the country, so I was raised around guns for hunting purposes, rifles and that sort of thing. Just a part of rural country, south part of the United States. So not a big deal. But I had gone over to my father's father-in-law at that time, and it was towards winter, so it was cool but not cold, and I decided that I was going to go hunting. But it was towards sundown, and I should have known better, but I didn't. And I took off in the woods behind his house with my gun, and in the U.S., in the wintertime, it gets dark very early, sometimes 5 o'clock. And so I'm out walking through the woods, and I'm hunting, and all of a sudden, the sun starts going down, and the shadows are getting long. And in just a space of a short time, I find myself in the woods, lost on a moonless night. And I kept walking and walking, and the further I was walking, the more I became concerned that I'm not going to find my way home. You know, there might be some wild animals, coyotes or some animals, a pack of dogs that I might have to fight. I wasn't so frightened of men, per se, that might be in the woods, although just a year or so before that, one of my neighbors was shot and killed by his brother-in-law in a hunting accident. So those things do happen, but they're quite rare. It didn't worry me so much. It's just I didn't know where I was. And because I didn't know where I was, I didn't know how to get home. And I wasn't sure when I was going to get home or if I was going to get home. And so I kept walking and walking, and what I discovered is that when you get lost in the woods, oftentimes you walk in a circle. And sure enough, I had done that, and I was probably gone for a couple of hours. It was probably toward 7 or 8 o'clock at that time. And so I was concerned because I'd lost my father's house, and our father-in-law's house, and, you know, those things happen. So I'll come back to that and relate to that in a moment. But what I want to share with you now is three topics we'll try to cover briefly. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is not our home. This world is not our home. We become very attached to the world, and it's hard not to. You know, we need the physical things that the world provides for our living, but we should believe in God and not our resources, not our own way of satisfying our needs and our desires. These disciples were facing an abandonment, and they didn't know, you know, what was going to happen in their very near future. They're listening to Jesus as he's relating this story, and he's telling them we're going to be gone, and they're going to be by themselves. Now, these 12, now 11, because Judas is gone, they have experienced both the highs and the lows of Jesus' public ministry. For the most part, they've witnessed miracles. They believe that he's the Son of God, but they're still uncertain about the kingdom and how that's going to happen, and they're wanting to be released from the oppression of the Roman rulers at that time. But I liken them to guys that are following Superman around, you know? They kind of see Jesus as this superhuman, super powerful. He can command the waves to die down. He can command, you know, lepers to leave, or not lepers, but demons to leave people and cast them into swine. They've seen so many miracles, and they feel safe in the presence of Jesus. They feel strong. They've boldly proclaimed the message of Christ in this kingdom. Now we come to this time in their lives, and they hear Jesus say, "I'm going away," and it troubles them. And we might understand the apprehension that they had that night. And so the concern for their own future starts to creep in. They start with this fear of abandonment, that Jesus is going to abandon them. At this point in the scripture, he's not told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're just, for the first time, hearing that he's going to go away. And so we see that Jesus is soon to leave them. This is the The second point, three points. The second point is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the third point is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing that we see is that they should believe in God. I cannot read that, I'm sorry. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Okay, these are just the verses. In my Father's house are many rooms. We've heard that cited before as mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so the reasons for their fear was that Jesus was going to leave them, first of all. Second is that Judas Iscariot was about to betray them. He was about to turn them over to the soldiers. And, you know, this issue of betrayal is something that can hurt us very deeply. You know, some of us have had friends or relationships, maybe even loved ones, who have betrayed us. Some have gone through divorces, broken families, and they feel abandoned. We know that through the ministry here of the Macarius Home that there are homeless children that we take care of that are living out on the streets. And those kids have dealt with a great deal of stress in their life because of their abandonment by their parents. And so the disciples were feeling that. As a matter of fact, in an earlier chapter of John, when Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray them, they begin asking among themselves, is it I? Lord, is it me that's going to betray you? And they're uncertain about how they're going to respond to this reality of Jesus leaving them. And they don't know the full extent of the betrayal or who's going to betray who the betrayer is going to turn them over to, but they're concerned. And so they start questioning, is it I? And then finally, Peter was going to lose his courage and he was going to deny Christ in the crucifixion scene. You remember he denies him three times. And I would say that these are fears that are common to us as well. You know, the fear of abandonment, the fear of the loss of a loved one, maybe the fear of death, the fear of ill health, you know, your inability to recover, the fear of betrayal, and the fear of rejection or denial. All very real fears. And fear is a natural byproduct of living outside of the consciousness of the presence of God in our life. It's a very important sentence, living outside the consciousness of the presence of the Lord. None of us can live outside of the presence of God in our life. He is the eternal, existing Ancient of Days. So God is always there, but what we forget is that He's present. Sometimes we're so in the moment, you know, that we can't see the eternal. And God wants us to look at the eternal, look at the long picture. And so he tells them that I'm going to go away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to return someday. And when I return, I'm going to take you home to be with me in heaven. And so that's a very, very pleasant thought. When you live outside of the presence of God, the consciousness of the presence of God, you open yourself up to the possibility of having these fears and phobias, and it can destroy your faith if you do that long enough. You know, we all face trials in our faith, challenges to our faith. We've faced them since we've been here. We've faced them before at home. I'm sure you've probably dealt with the same thing. And so the important thing is that you remember that God has promised that He will keep your heart in perfect peace when your mind is stayed on Him, from Isaiah 26:3, because we trust in Him. It's when we experience this fight or flight syndrome. The natural mind, contemporary psychology tells us that when we're faced with anxiety, when we're faced with a difficult situation, a challenging situation, something that makes us fearful, the natural inclination is either to fight or to run. And typically, it's more often that the women choose to run and the men, you know, if they get backed into a corner, they're going to fight. And I've actually seen some women fight too, but that's a little more rare. The point is that we think that's the only alternatives that are left to us. But it's not the only alternative. When you're living in the consciousness of the presence of God in your life, you have a third option. And that third option is to stand. To stand. To stand in your faith. To rest on the resources of God and not on your own resources. It's one that we don't often count or we don't realize that that's available to us. Peter did not have to deny Christ. Christ or Jesus said that he was going to pray for Peter that his faith would not fail. And yet Peter denied the Christ. So we have a choice in that matter. We can actually choose to stand. Sometimes in the difficulties of life, the easy way out is to run or to fight. Maybe the enemy becomes an employer. Maybe the enemy becomes a loved one, a spouse, a child, or the parent. And there's great conflict and there's discomfort in the home. And we want to escape that situation. But sometimes God says, stand and watch me move. Stand and let me make a difference in your life. Sometimes I think about the issue of betrayal. We think, well, we're not Peter. But you know, there are people all around us as believers that need the message of the gospel, all around us. And sometimes God prompts us in the Holy Spirit to take a stand for Jesus. But we're afraid to do that. We're afraid that, you know, we're going to get in some kind of trouble. You know, the Bible tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. Sometimes we're just intimidated by the person that we're with. And they're using foul language or maybe cursing God or, you know, making lewd and lascivious jokes. And we're a believer and we don't feel like we ought to take a stand at that exact time. It's a betrayal of your faith. I know that's a hard word, but it's a betrayal of your faith. And you don't have to fight and you don't have to run. You can stand in the power of God in your life. But this thing about fear is an interesting... I wanted to say that was me, but not actually. I think I probably am looking more like that than I was the teenager you saw earlier. But at any rate, I want to just talk to you a little bit about the science behind fear. Fear is something that really takes place in the brain. It's part of what's called the limbic system. And it includes primarily the frontal cortex and the amygdala and the hippocampus. And I want to just talk to you briefly about what these different parts are because there's something to be learned here. The prefrontal cortex is the part of the brain that helps you deal with complex thoughts and behaviors. And I know some of you ladies think that your husbands don't have any complex thoughts, but they do. Okay, they may not give voice to it like you do and may not be as articulate as you are in explaining things. I know my wife is far more articulate than I am when it comes to discussing affairs. But the thing to learn is that your short-term memory is affected when you're under stress, when you're under anxiety. And so you tend to forget things or you shove them in the background so you don't have to deal with them. Part of that fight or flight syndrome. And then in the amygdala and the hippocampus, when you're in a stressful situation, you think about this flight or fight possibility, but the amygdala is that part of your brain which actually controls your emotional responses, especially fear. And it helps your brain to store memories. And so when you're under stress, even as a young child, like perhaps some of these homeless children, or maybe you were raised in a home wasn't always loving. Maybe your father was an alcoholic. Maybe you were abused as a child. Maybe you were abandoned. Maybe your father traveled and you were raised as in a home with an absent father. This adds an element of stress in your life. But the thing that's interesting is what happens during the stress. When you experience a stressful event, the amygdala and the hippocampus connect more strongly. And the longer that stress goes on, the more strong these connections are. And they actually have the ability to cause neurons to die in your brain. And it kind of hardwires you to a response that's very normal and natural for you. And if that goes on long enough, it can actually affect your behavior in later life. And can cause you to have, let's say, strange responses. Maybe you've met somebody who's been in a stressful situation and they laugh nervously, you know? It's very inappropriate for them to laugh at that moment, but they're nervous and they laugh. Or they tend to look away in shame, you know. Maybe they were abused as a child or abandoned, you know. But this behavior repeats itself as you learn to deal with stress. And the stronger and longer that this condition lasts, the more it becomes hardwired into you. And so the way that the disciples had to overcome their fear, was that they had to realize that this is not their home. Do you remember me talking earlier about the consciousness of the presence of the Lord in your life? If you're so into the here and now that you can't see the eternal, you can't see what is seen through the eye of faith alone, then you become very short-sighted. You know, we as Christians have to take the long view that we're just passing through this earth. This earth was made for us, but it wasn't our final destination. Our final destination is to be united with God in heaven. And so Jesus doesn't necessarily tell these disciples what they're wanting to hear. He's not going to establish Israel as an independent nation again. He's not going to redeem the Jewish sense of honor and pride that has been destroyed at the hands of the Romans. They're not going to receive positions of great power and influence and perhaps celebrity, statue, wealth in this life. It's not going to happen. He's leaving. And he's leaving them by themselves as far as they can see. And so his focus is what's going to happen, namely the cross. His focus is on the future and their ultimate home in heaven. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, home conjures a lot of imagination. I was thinking earlier about some of the movies that I saw in which part of the theme had to deal with home. And just a few of the titles that came to mind were The Man from Snowy River. I don't know if you've seen that. I think it's an Australian movie. But likely some of you have. Another is The Gladiator. You remember he's doing battle outside of Rome, I think in Gaul, in present-day Germany or something like that. And when he returns home, his family is slaughtered. And the kingdom of Rome, the emperor, is usurping his authority. And Rome is breaking down, as a matter of fact. And so he tries to battle to restore what was familiar to him, what was the honor and the glory of Rome. There's Braveheart, where he loses his new bride, and then he fights for the restoration of his homeland. And these are very strong feelings that we have about home. It forms our identity. And what we have to take from this is that our identity should not be so well defined by the home here and now as the eternal home in heaven. We're citizens of another land. And that needs to shape our identity here on earth. But perhaps the most important movie, or at least maybe the most prominent movie about home, is The Wizard of Oz. I think probably most of you have seen that. And we hear Dorothy saying over and over again, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. You remember in the story, she left in a tornado in Kansas, very common in the central part of the United States. And she has all these misadventures, you know, the monkeys and the witches and everything. And she's traumatized by a lot of that, you know. Not something she would expect. And it turns out in the end that she's dreaming she's never really left home, but it incites in her the beauty of home. And home is a place where you're accepted, where there's unconditional love. There's purpose that's instilled in you as a child, and you generally experience peace. You know, the world, they kind of put us on a performance pedestal, and we're judged by our value for what we do. This is not the way it is in our home. You know, our parents accept us, if it's a healthy home, our parents accept us, and they love us, and they try to give us good lessons for life and adjusting and coping with the stress of life. But not all homes are good homes, unfortunately. And some people suffer greatly at the hands of those who are their loved ones. One of the things that we learn about heaven is our home, ultimately, is in Hebrews 13:14. It says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. May I ask you what city you're seeking? What are you living for? Are you living for the short game? Are you living for the long game? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed in death, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven." If you wear sometimes this life like an ill-fitting suit of clothes, you're just not comfortable in your body or in your environment, in your element. Perhaps that's an echo of the past. Perhaps that's God speaking to you saying, this is not your home. You're made for another place. Your citizenship is elsewhere. It's in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the other ways that they overcame their fear was to take stock, to take an acknowledgement that Jesus was going to prepare a place for them. This place was a place especially for them. In the language of the King James, it said that in my Father's house are many mansions. And so sometimes we conjure up the thought of a mansion. My wife and I happen to be married in the largest private home in the U.S. called the Biltmore Mansion. And Mr. McLeod is from North Carolina. I think he's probably been there or seen it. We weren't married in the house, but on the property. And it's a beautiful mansion, 175 rooms, I believe. That's 175,000 square feet, 250 rooms, the largest private mansion in the United States. And so we get that idea that our home in heaven is this great big mansion. But I think more faithful to the scriptures, we're actually saying that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. This same word is used later on in the same chapter, and there it's rendered as a dwelling place. And so whatever it is, we don't know for sure, whatever it is, Jesus has been preparing it now for 2,000 years. He has the resources of heaven to prepare this place for us individually. He knows us. The hairs of our head are numbered. Our days are numbered. He knows us, and he's been preparing to be reunited with us in heaven. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 16:19 tells us that Jesus is the forerunner and he's an anchor for our souls. The word there, forerunner, is the word podramus or prodramus. And what that means is it's really a position of a reconnoiterer or a scout in the army. He goes on ahead. He makes sure that the way is safe. And that's what Jesus does for us. But only when the way is safe does he return to the main army and tells them, follow me, I know the way. When we look at what Jesus did on the cross, he went and he fought Satan. We're going to see this at the very end of this chapter. Nothing that he was about to endure took him by surprise. He knew exactly what he was facing. And yet he went in obedience. A personal faith in a personal God provides a personal strength. Some of us don't have a personal faith. We have an intellectual faith. We don't really know God. We've heard about him. You know, we think that we know something about him, but we don't know him. And I submit to you that he wants to know you more desperately than you want to know him. Sometimes the storms of life can make shipwreck of our souls. And yet we can know because of Jesus that our anchor will hold. He is our anchor. And so the important thing is that Jesus is our anchor because of who he is. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's our anchor because of what he's done. He's paid the sin debt. He's met the enemy. He's conquered him. And he no longer poses a threat to us. That's what is meant by the word tetelestai, which is what he said at the very end of his suffering on the cross when he said, it is finished. He said, I've met the enemy. I'm the prodramus. I've searched out this path, and you can safely follow me because I've defeated the enemy. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is faithful. He's gone, and he's prepared a place for us. and he will return to take us to our eternal home. So whatever we have to endure in this life, we only have to endure but for a moment. If it's ill health, if it's a fatal disease like cancer, it's only for a moment. It will pass, and we will face eternity. And the most important thing we can ask ourselves is, how are we preparing for our eternity? So Jesus again says, don't let your heart be troubled. Second point is that he said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You know, it's very popular for us to think that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him, and you love him, or you've seen him, because you've seen me. You know, this particular chapter 14, is one of the most prominent chapters about the Trinity and the nature of the Trinity. And it's not something that's often examined in this particular section of Scripture, and I don't have time to do that today. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And in response to that, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. I am the way. You know, it's very common for us nowadays to think that there are many ways to heaven. When Jesus said, I am the way, you know, there is a exclusivity in what he said. I am the way, not a way. I'm not one of many ways. He said, I'm the one and only way. Himself, not a system of religious belief, not a system of philosophies. You know, it's a good thing that the human mind is hardwired to recognize absolute truth, because the world religions contradict themselves on so many matters. Our friends who observe Islam say that Jesus was never actually crucified. Christianity says that he was crucified, that he literally died and rose again. Only one of us can be right. Judaism says that Jesus was not actually the Messiah, the Son of God. He was a prophet, you know, a good teacher, a very moral man. Christianity says he was God incarnate, God in the flesh. We can't both be right about that. Hinduism says that God has often been incarnated. And Christianity says that God was only incarnated once in the flesh of Jesus Christ, there in the manger. They cannot both be right. Buddhism says that the world's mysteries will end when we do what is right. Christianity says we cannot do what is right. We need help. We're defective. We're on our own incapable of doing that which is right. And so all these conflicting views, they can't all be right at the same time. And yet that's a very common thought, that there are so many ways to heaven. And Jesus answered Thomas, and he said, Thomas, the way to the Father is not a system of creeds. It's not a behavior list of do's and don'ts. I am the way to the Father. What you know of the Father, what you know of God, you know from me. And I remember when Peter confessed that Jesus, you are the Christ, he said, Peter, who do men say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood could not reveal that to you, but only my Father which is in heaven. So I ask you today, who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he the way? Is he the one and only way? Are you trusting in something else, something other than Jesus Christ? Your religious credentials, your resources, your personality, your behavior. Are you trying to please God by keeping this list of do's and avoid the list of the don'ts? Are you thinking that's the way to heaven? Because I'm telling you, it's empty. It's not the way. There's only one way. Jesus is the way. And so at the end of it all, there's a lot of confusing comments about religion, about the way to heaven. But the one thing that we can take stock in is that Jesus said, I am the way. The scripture tells us in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. So many people believe they're right, that they're following the right thing. Do you know you could be following something that you absolutely believe to be right and it could be absolutely wrong? And so I trust today that as I speak to you, that the Holy Spirit will minister power and truth into your life, that you'll evaluate your life honestly, that you'll come to the conclusion that if you're hoping anything less than Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross as the payment for your salvation and the way you're reconciled to God, I hope you'll put that aside, that you'll repent of your sin, that you'll turn to him in faith, thank him for what he's done for you on the cross, in paying your sin debt and bringing you back to God. That's my prayer for you today. So these ways are all at conflict with one another, and they can't all be right. So we're left with the conclusion that either Jesus is truthful in what he's saying, he's the way, the one and only way, or there's some other way. And I'm telling you, your eternal destiny depends on where you come down on that equation. Jesus is the source of all truth. He said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. And when he said, I am the truth, what he was saying was he is the very manifest presence of God. Everything that we know about God, we know through Jesus. In Colossians 1:15, he says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He embodies what we know about God. In verse 9, he said, have I been with you so long, and yet you don't know me, Philip? He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen God. That's a very neat part of the Trinity and the whole study of what the Trinity means. So they are one, and Jesus is the truth. He's the way and the truth. It also tells us something about all the biggest questions of life, namely, who am I or my identity? Well, the Bible tells us that we're created in the image of God, and you can never fully grasp your identity as God intended it until you embrace a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus. We ask ourselves the question, why am I here? What's my purpose? You know, what am I supposed to be doing? What are the big goals of my life? And discovering your purpose and living out the key to the meaningful life is to know that your purpose was to honor and glorify him and to serve him all of your days. And the last big question of life is, where am I going? What's my destiny or my fate? And there is a place called heaven. There is a place called hell for the wicked. And sooner or later, all men will die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Do you believe that Jesus is the way? Do you believe that he is the truth? Not telling us the truth, he is the truth, the living truth. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he means to say, trust me on this topic. Trust me. Count on what I'm telling you. I will soon pay for your forgiveness with my blood. I can't love you any more than I do. I can't love you any more than that. What I'm about to do on the cross is all that is needed to restore you to God. And you'll only cross it by believing in me. I'm the only way. And you have to trust what I've done for you, that it'll be right and that it'll restore you to God. There are a lot of people out there who tell you that they know the truth. Hear me clearly. Jesus is saying, I'm not giving you a truth. I am the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And when you contrast the circumstances of your life, the trials and tribulations of your life, and you don't examine that in the context of who Jesus is and what he's done, you're making a dreadful mistake. You can trust him without any doubt because he is the truth. And he says, I am the life. Jesus is the source of all life, all physical life, all spiritual life, and eternal life. And there is no other source. The Bible tells us that he was the very creator, the one who spoke creation into existence. Back in the council halls of eternity past, the triune God stepped out into nothing and spoke the world into existence, created out of nothing. And the one who spoke was Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate one of the Ancient of Days, the God of all gods. And so when he says, I am the life, he means that your current life, if it's lived without him, is just a shadow of what God created it to be. Life without him sounds like a distant echo of something that's fading. It's not a reflection of the real thing. Here for a moment and then gone. It's not what God intended. The life I give to you is abundant and eternal. It'll outlast the few years that you have here on earth. Don't live for this life alone. So many of us are influenced. The scripture tells us the fear of a man is a snare, it's a trap. And so many of us are influenced by friends and loved ones who don't have our best interest at heart, who don't want to see us live for God, to live an abandoned life for God. And we need to consider that. He said, I am the life. If you want to know fulfillment, if you want to know peace and purpose, then you have to trust that Jesus is the very life of God in you. He said, I didn't come to point you to any other kind of life. I am your life. Are you living your life for him? Are you living your life for yourself? Very, very powerful question. Thomas A. Kempis wrote the following. I'm a little bit behind here. He wrote this quote, I am the way, he's talking about Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you should pursue, the truth that you should believe, the life that you should or thou shouldst hope for. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We're told in Acts that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful and exclusive statement, but it's a true statement. And we all need to take that to heart. We cannot trust in our works. We cannot trust in our reputation. We cannot trust in our resources for our salvation. How am I doing on time? Okay. The next thought and the last thought is the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our helper, and our advocate. And in John 14:15, it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, I want to submit to you that if you love Jesus and Jesus abides in you, you have the Holy Spirit and you can keep his commandments. Do you remember when I talked to you earlier about living in the consciousness of the presence of God? You have a choice as a believer. You can live in the strength of your flesh, the strength of your own personality, your own wisdom, your own resources, or you can live in the strength of the Holy Spirit, which is supernatural. A supernatural God lives inside of us. And because he lives inside of us, we can live beyond our means. We don't have to respond to fear with fight or flight. We can stand and we can stand securely in him. And because he indwells us, because he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. This is the word paraclete, and I'll get into that in a moment, but it's another of the very same kind. He's sending somebody, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to be with these guys who are soon going to be without Jesus, to empower them, to strengthen them, to give them courage to stand in a time when it's going to be very difficult to do that. The fact that many of them fail in that effort is only an indication, even though they walked with Christ for 3 years and they saw him, it's an indication of their humanness. And these guys had the choice after they saw all that Jesus did, they saw him die on the cross, they had the choice to live in their faith that he tried to instill in them or live in their flesh and their resources. And so dire was the circumstance that the reality of their trial, their personal challenge of faith, was so real that many of them failed. And Jesus was trying to give these words in the last 24 hours of his life to them. Do you know, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus mentions the Father 23 times. There is no other place in Scripture where Jesus talks about the Father as much as he does in these short 31 verses. 23 times he mentions the Father. And as he's at the end of his own mortal life here on earth, what's the foremost thought in his mind? The Father. That's remarkable to me. He loved his Father, and he knew what he was facing. And out of obedience, the Scripture tells us in this passage, the last half of the chapter, that he's willing to endure death on the cross to be obedient to his Father. Verse 17 says, even the Spirit of the truth, the way, the truth, the life, even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you, and he will be with you. This is the Holy Spirit. I want you to know, you cannot honestly say that you love Jesus, that you're at one with the Father. You can't honestly make that claim if you willfully continue to deny him and disobey him. Do not delude yourself. It's very easy for us to do that, to play games. But if we're not committed to loving Christ and defending him, even at the personal risk of our reputation, our resources, think about these 11 disciples. Most of them died horrible deaths because of the name of Christ. If we're not willing to make that stand and live under the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to ask God to forgive us and to help us. Very interesting verse, Ezekiel 36, 27. A little bit behind here. Very interesting verse. It says, and I will give you a new heart. This is God talking. And I will, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's sensitive. A heart of stone is not very sensitive. It's not very approachable. It's not very touched by emotion. And Jesus says, or God says, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I will put in you my spirit. It'll be within you. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and I'll cause you to be careful to obey all of my commands, my rules. Is that your relationship with Christ? Do you have that kind of love relationship that in humility you submit yourself in obedience to him and the leading of the Holy Spirit? Jesus was obedient, the Scripture tells us, even until the death of the cross. Are you willing to be obedient? Whatever it costs. You know, I've gotten to the point in my life, as you get older, I think you deal with this, your mortality, and you start looking at things a little differently. But I know that anything of value that I have in my life came from God, and he can take it at any time. He can take my life at any time. I don't know how many days I have left. I'm not in ill health. But at nearly 60 years of old, I know that I have less life in front of me than I have behind me. And the greatest desire, sorry, the greatest desire of my heart is to please my Father. I'm not ashamed of that. I know the power of God resting on my life brings the greatest satisfaction. I know not following him, not choosing his way, brings the greatest conflict. And so at my age, I've decided I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be obedient. When he prompts me to say something to somebody who's offending the cause of Christ, I'm going to say something. When he asks me to help somebody who's sick and injured, or somebody who's poor and doing without a meal, I'm going to try to be instantly obedient because I want to please my Father. And I'm not saying that you have to see things as I see them or experience the spiritual life as I experience it. But I am telling you that if you don't have something of that desire in you, you really need to consider what the nature of your relationship is with Christ and what you believe about him and whether you're willing to submit yourself to him. I want to just share one last thought and we're going to close. I'm going to skip a little bit here. The very final verse of this chapter, even the last half of verse 31, Jesus makes a statement. Now, he is God in the flesh, and he knows what he's going to suffer in the 12, 15 hours ahead, less than 24 hours. He knows he's going to die this humiliating death on the cross. And he makes this statement, "Arise, let us go from here." That statement is an offensive statement. He knows full well what he's going to endure, and he says, "I'm going to go meet Satan, and we're going to do battle at the cross, and I'm going to do that for you." That's what he was telling the disciples. He said, "Let us go. I'm confident in what I'm doing. I'm confident in who I am. I'm confident in why I'm doing it." And he tells them to follow him. Even at the very end, follow. Arise. Let us go from here. It's a symbol of great power and great courage and great confidence. And that's the kind of confidence that we ought to have in him. I want to just wrap up and close today by telling you how the hunting trip ended after I got lost in the dark. I was, carrying my shotgun, it was a 30-06, a rifle. And I was probably in the dark for 2 hours. It was a moonless night. I had been walking through streams and fields and forests. And I came out of the woods at one point and I saw a house in the distance and there was a light. I don't know exactly how far it was, but it was some distance. And I had to walk across this field. And I realized as I approached the house that, you know, it was a path to the house. The light that was shining was an indication of life in the house. But I realized I had this rifle in my hand. And if I just went up to the door and knocked on the door and somebody came to the door and saw me with a rifle in my hand, they might be scared and do something silly like shoot me, you know. So I said, "I'm going to put the rifle down by their truck in their driveway and I'm going to go knock on the door." And I knocked on the door and I said, "I'm a hunter, I'm lost, and I don't know my way home." And the guy opened the door and he said, "Well, you know, where is it you're trying to go?" And I told him as best I could where I was trying to go. And he said, "You're really not that far away." He said, "You've got about 3 left-hand turns to make." Now, I was about 3 kilometers from where my father-in-law lived, actually. And he said, just start down this road at the first left, turn left. Next left, first time, turn left. Do that 3 times, take you right into the subdivision. Well, when I got about probably a quarter of a kilometer away, the police car was coming down the road in the very dark of night. Sirens were on. I did not know this, but they'd been out looking for me for nearly 2 hours, the sheriff's department, because I knew this, but I didn't know what my father-in-law was thinking. A couple of years earlier, his son-in-law from his second daughter, my wife was the third daughter, his son-in-law was killed in a car crash, and he was 24 years old. And it was traumatizing to him because he had to go identify the body, and he was harboring these thoughts, "Where's my son-in-law? He's lost. He's got a gun. There's any number of bad things that could happen to him." And he called the police and he sent them searching for me. It reminds me of our Heavenly Father. He's searching for us. He doesn't give up. Some of you are sitting here and he's been searching for you your entire life. And you're trusting in something other than him as the way, the truth, and the life. You're saying, "I was born in a Christian family. You know, I've done all the deeds that the church requires of me." It's not enough. God's still searching for you. The Holy Spirit is still searching for you. And he wants you. When the sheriff deputy rolled down his window, he could see that I had a gun in my hand, and for a fleeting thought, I thought maybe he's going to shoot me because I've got the gun in my hand, a rifle for hunting. And he knew that I was a hunter and that I was lost, and so he just rolled down his window and he said, you're not far away. Can I take you home? Well, when he took me to my father-in-law's house, obviously they were celebrating, but I was humiliated. You know, here's this country boy, a boxer, really tough guy in my young years, you know, used to hunting, and I got lost. Stupid thing. I went out in the woods at dark or nearly dark, and I got lost. And so I was humiliated, but my father-in-law and my wife embraced me, and they took me into their home, and I felt very comfortable and safe for being there. That's what God wants to do for you. You've seen a light. There's been some kind of Christian witness in your life, something to draw you to that heavenly home. You need to respond to that. Perhaps you have. If you have, that's fantastic. That's great. Are you living the life that Christ wants you to live? He loves us, and even though we might be denying him and betraying him and failing him, he says, let not your heart be troubled. He says that in verse 27 at the front of the chapter and at the end of the chapter. Don't let your heart be troubled. You do not have to impress me. I love you for who you are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you. There is no God like you. Lord, you are remarkable in how you passionately pursue us. Lord, how you freely love us to the point of laying down your own life. Lord, I hope I never get over that. Lord, I pray for every soul in this room today. Lord, may they know the reality of an intimate, personal walk with you because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we give you glory for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.